Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." This is the word of the Lord.
But now turning to the passage that was read to us, I wonder if you've noticed, maybe as you've read the whole of Luke chapter 22, that there is a theme of failure. Have you picked that up in the readings? To the beginning of the chapter, if you look at that in your Bibles, you see Judas, who is in charge of the money for the disciples and Jesus. He fails, and he decides that stealing money isn't enough from Jesus. Instead, he agrees to sell Jesus. Then you turn to Peter, and he's given a warning that he will fail, that he will deny Jesus three times, but he is adamant he won't. "I'll go to prison. I will even die for you," he says. But what do we see at the end of the chapter? Peter ran away from among the people surrounding this illegal trial of Jesus, and he weeps bitterly because he failed. He had, in fact, denied Jesus three times. And even in our passage for this morning, there is failure. I wonder if you picked that up from the reading. See, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He takes his disciples with him. And on the night that he knows he's going to be betrayed, he simply asks one thing: pray. He goes a bit further away, comes back twice, and each time he finds his disciples asleep. The disciples fail to follow a simple command to pray. Now, why am I highlighting this? Well, I think Luke wants us to see the failure and weakness of humanity compared to the surpassing greatness and humility of Jesus. Because, and I hope that this is what we'll walk away remembering this morning, what we see in this passage is that even though no one stood up for Jesus, he stood for us. See, this whole passage is built in such a way that you cannot help but understand that the disciples fail, but Jesus willingly accepts the cup of God's wrath. Now, if you'll indulge me for a second, I'm going to geek out. Because it's a bit like this passage is a bit like a picture, the picture on the screen. See, the wider passage could be described as a chiasm, a structure that reinforces a particular point. Or to put it another way, it's a bit like seven scenes in a drama. So in the first scene, Peter's failure is predicted, and the seventh, it happens as he denies Jesus. In the second scene, Jesus predicts his arrest, and in the sixth, it happens. In the third scene, the disciples are warned and told to pray, and in the fifth scene, they fail and do not pray. But it all points our attention to verses 41 to 44. Of our passage, where Jesus willingly accepts God's will, which means he will go to the cross and die bearing the full weight of God's wrath against the sin of the world on our behalf. Jesus willingly accepts God's judgment and the wrath of God in our place. So Jesus is in a terrible situation. He's just had a meal with his friends, his followers, where he said he would die. He's just told this group of his friends, the ones who traveled with him for 3 years, who did everything together, that one of them would betray him. And now he sits in the garden, the very night that Jesus knows he will be betrayed, beaten, mocked, and eventually in the morning crucified. But what is his focus in these last few hours? What is his main concern during this time? And that's what I want us to see this morning. In Jesus' final hours, we're going to see his concern for his disciples, his crisis, and his control. So the first thing we see is his concern in verses 40 and 45 to 46. So Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, a place he went to regularly with his disciples. And what does verse 40 say? On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Do you see the significance of that? Jesus knows that in a matter of hours, he will be beaten, mocked. False accusations will be brought against him. False witnesses will spread lies about him. And the very people he was sent by God to save will cry out, "Crucify him." And yet Jesus, in these moments, is concerned for his disciples. I don't know about you, but that humbles me to know that in Jesus' last few hours, he cared for the future and security of his followers. So Jesus tells them to pray specifically that they will not fall into temptation. Now, if I'm being honest, that has always sounded really strange to me. How would they be tempted? What exactly are they to pray against? It sounds a little bit vague. But Jesus' concern here is that his disciples would be tempted to sin, or that the trials that are just about to come their way in this very evening would tempt them to sin or pull them away from him. See, the word for temptation can either mean a specific temptation to sin or a trial that can hurt you or lead you to sin. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus said to his disciples, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus knows that a mob is coming with weapons to arrest him. Danger is on its way. And so often in those moments, we choose, don't we, between fight or flight. We either stand our ground and fight for what we believe in, or we run for our lives and leave everything behind. Now, Jesus doesn't specify to his disciples which is right or wrong. He just says, pray. Pray that you don't sin. Pray that the temptation doesn't become so severe that your soul cannot help but be distracted and turned from God. And that's consistent with Jesus' teaching in Luke's gospel. Remember the parable of the sower, Luke 8, verse 13, the seed that fell on the rocky ground. It describes a person who believed in Jesus for a little while, but once the troubles of life came their way, they forget about Jesus and they walk away. Pray, Jesus says. Cling to God, begging that he will help you endure the difficulties that are coming your way this very evening. For the disciples, that meant the hours that were just about to come as their teacher, their savior, their friend would be killed. And so the temptation to run, to hide, to forget all about Jesus and to save your own skin must have been very real. And so Jesus says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. But it's not just for the disciples. Doesn't this remind you of something that Jesus taught us to pray in the example of the Lord's Prayer? Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 4, "And lead us not into temptation." Now, I don't know about you, but I know I need that prayer. Jesus is saying, pray every day that God would sustain you. Pray every day that he would make it possible for you to endure difficulties in this life for him. And Jesus is acknowledging something that every single Christian knows to be true, that in the face of trials and temptations, when left to our own devices, we are useless. And we will fail every time. So what's the remedy? How do we stand? Throw yourself before the throne of God and ask the Holy Spirit to empower you, to give you strength to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. If you're anything like me, you need that prayer every single day. Pray, Jesus says, that you will not fall into temptation. But then in verses 45 to 46, Jesus comes back after having prayed for a while and he finds his disciples asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And he says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So the disciples were so sad that they fell asleep. See, there's no mention of them even beginning to pray. But sleep brings relief. Have you ever been so upset that you're just infuriated and you want to just go to bed? Maybe it's your mom and dad, your spouse, your boss, whoever it is that just annoys you so much that you just want to crawl under the covers, pull the duvet over your head and sleep for a few hours. Forget about the troubles and enjoy the bliss of sleep. Sleep brings rest from troubles that weigh on our hearts. And often, those who are depressed or struggling with difficulties in life will spend most of their time in bed, wishing for the relief of sleep. Maybe that's why the disciples were asleep. Or maybe they were so confused about everything that had happened that evening that they just didn't know how to make sense of it all, and their eyelids got heavy. But Jesus says, get up, get on your knees, pray. The only way to stand firm in your faith, the only way to endure troubles as a Christian, the only way to survive in this life, as you say no to sin and yes to Jesus, is to be on your knees. Because on our knees, in prayer, we express our weakness and our failings. On our knees, we tell God how impossible life is without Him. On our knees in prayer, you say to God, without you, I can do nothing. That's why Robert Moira McShane, a Scottish minister from Dundee from the 1800s, said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. When we're on our knees before God, we are expressing our deep need for Him and dependence on Him every single day. And that is Jesus' concern for His followers, that His disciples cling to God for their very lives, that they endure the trials that are just about to come their way for the sake of their souls. And that blows my mind. That the Son of God, who knew that the cross was on the horizon, spends His precious last hours and minutes with the concern of the spiritual well-being of His disciples on His mind. But it's not just for them. Because I need that exhortation to pray every day. Just like the hymn that we often sing says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. See, our hearts are in a constant battle to whether we follow God or whether we follow our own desires. To live for God and not for ourselves. To serve God and not our selfish ambitions. We are prone to wander, easily distracted and tempted. So Jesus is concerned for our souls, for our salvation. And He says, maybe even to you this morning, wake up and pray. So to quote that hymn again, We should be on our knees saying, God, here's my heart. Take it and seal it for your courts above. Do you pray like that? Do you pray prayers coveting, wanting God's protection and sustaining power to help you endure until that day you see Him face to face? That is the only way we will be able to survive until the Lord Jesus returns. And if you're here and you think that you can manage on your own without God and without His help, let me say bluntly that you are delusional, because it is impossible. The only way we are able to stand in the perfect presence of God in the end on that final day is if in this life we are on our knees praying for Him to help us, through his Holy Spirit and if we are trusting fully in Jesus, because without him, we can do nothing. Jesus' concern in these last hours are for his weak and failing disciples. And his concern now is for us as he is in the presence of God before the Father, interceding, praying for us before God, so that we can stand firm in the face of trials and temptations. All the while, Jesus has his own concerns. And that's the second thing we see in this passage, Jesus' crisis. In verses 41 to 44, read verse 41 with me. He, that's Jesus, withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." See, Jesus doesn't only stress the importance of prayer in the life of Christians or the life of his followers, he models it himself. The Son of God falls on his knees and prays before God that this cup would be taken from him. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, a cup is a picture of God's wrath and God's judgment. You can look these up later on. Psalm 75, verse 8. Isaiah 51, verse 17. But I want to focus in on Jeremiah 25, verse 15, where God says, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." See, this figurative cup that sits before Jesus is the cup of God's wrath, God's anger and judgment against the sins of the world. But this isn't an accident. This isn't a surprise to Jesus, because from the very moment of his birth, he has lived in the shadow of the cross. You see that as you look through the whole of Luke's gospel. Jesus knows that he's destined to die a horrible death, but not just a horrible death in terms of human pain. See, the physical pain of the crucifixion was agonizing, but the real pain of it all for Jesus, the real torment of the cross that Jesus took on our behalf, his crisis in this moment is the knowledge that in less than 24 hours, he will bear the full weight of God's anger and judgment against sin, even though he's perfectly innocent. Honestly, I don't think that we fully comprehend what Jesus went through on the cross. We never could. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor from London in the 1800s, speaking of this cup of judgment that Jesus was about to drink for us, he said, "All hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Savior Jesus Christ was made to drink." All hell was distilled into that cup. See, the crisis that Jesus faces is not just death. Jesus is trembling before the kind of suffering that is required for the task at hand. Because for him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he needs to drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment against the sins of the world. And so Jesus prays in all of his humanity, "God, if possible, take this cup from me. Spare me the suffering. Spare me the shame, the degradation, and spare me your wrath on that cruel cross." Now, often at this point in a sermon, I would use an illustration to help us grasp the weight of the crisis that Jesus is in, the weight of the seriousness and severity of what Jesus is going through. But nothing compares. There is no comparison imaginable for us to understand the fact that the Son of God, God's most beloved, was about to take the full wrath of God so that those who repent of their sins and cling to Jesus could be freed from that judgment. There is no story, there is no picture that would even come close to the pain Jesus feels. And on the other side of that, the amazing grace that he has done all of that in our place. So Jesus prays, "God, if possible, take this cup from me. Spare me the suffering, the shame, the degradation, and spare me your wrath on that cruel cross." And if we were to stop there, if Luke was to stop here, if God were to say yes in that moment, there would be no cross. There would be no resurrection, no atonement, no forgiveness for sins, no freedom from our ultimate enemies of sin, Satan, and death. If God said yes in that moment, then the cup that Jesus feared so much, the cup of God's wrath, would have every single one of our names engraved on it. So praise be to God that Jesus continued in that prayer. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So even though we see Jesus' desire as fully man for his suffering to be taken from him, he also stands there as fully God, as the only one who fully committed to God's will to save his people from their sins. And Jesus chooses to follow God's will and God's plan of salvation set in place before the foundation of the world so that sinners like you and like me can be forgiven of our sin. So that sinners like you and me could be called children of the living God, so that sinners like you and me could be free from the judgment and wrath of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, do you see the immense pain and torment Jesus went through for you? Do you see the sacrifice that he became so that you can be free? If you do, then why are we so eager to sin and so reluctant to deny ourselves and follow Jesus? And I'm speaking to myself here as well, because if we truly grasp what Jesus did for us, if we fully comprehend as much as we possibly can the crisis he went through for us, then surely we would long to live for him more, to long to serve him more, and to fully submit all of our lives to him. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that Jesus went through this crisis, this pain, the immense suffering, so that you could have the opportunity to hear about forgiveness, so that you could hear about the possibility that is open for you to be free from judgment, and the opportunity to live the life you were created to live in perfect relationship with God. So this crisis wasn't easy for Jesus to go through. Verse 43-44 say, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is in agony just at the thought of what's coming his way. And that makes him pray more earnestly. And God graciously answers his prayer by sending an angel to comfort and strengthen Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that he gets relief in any way. The crisis didn't stop. But Jesus was encouraged and strengthened to continue his journey to the cross, because he knew that was God's will. Personally, I find it comforting to know that Jesus is like us. In his flesh and blood, he didn't want to suffer. He hoped that the cross could be avoided, but I also find it comforting, and I am immensely grateful that Jesus submitted to the Father's will, that he went to the cross. See, we have a Savior who knows what it is like to be tempted in every way, just like us. We have a God who knows what it is like to suffer and be in agony. In fact, the fact that we see suffering here on this mountain as Jesus prays, later his suffering on the cross, it is so immense that there is nothing like it. None of us in this room will ever come close to the suffering Jesus went through. But why does that matter? Because he went through all of that for you. In Jesus' crisis, the disciples slept, and yet Jesus remained faithful and resolute to go to the cross and obey God's plan of salvation for the world. Though no one stood up for Jesus, he stood for us. Jesus took this crisis for us so that we can be children of God. You cannot walk away from this passage unchanged. If you're a Christian, it should humble you to know that the Son of God went through this for you. It should fuel your desire to live for the Savior who suffered so that you don't have to. It should produce in you a greater desire to submit to the will of God who sent his Son to die in your place. And if you're not a Christian, you cannot walk away from this without deciding how you respond to Jesus. See, he endured all of this so that you could be offered freedom from sin and judgment, so that you could be offered a relationship with God, a future in the perfect presence of God for eternity. He went through this crisis so you could have the opportunity to become a Christian. And the Bible says you are either for him or you're against him. There is no middle ground. Though no one stood up for Jesus, he stood for God, which led him into his crisis on the Mount of Olives. And now at this point, I think you could be tempted to take pity on Jesus and to think that he is a powerless victim in all of this. But the third thing we see in this passage is his control in verses 47 to 53. So Jesus in verse 46 warned his disciples to pray that they don't fall into temptation. And as he's speaking, this crowd appears. And look at the chilling detail in verse 47. The man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. One of Jesus' followers who had been with Jesus through all of his teaching, had seen all the miracles, had heard all the prayers, had listened to all of the wisdom, everything. Judas had seen it all. But the truth that this reminds us of is that proximity to Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. Having an intellectual understanding of Jesus won't save you. Coming to church every week won't make you a Christian. Judas shows us that saying and doing all the right things, as he did for 3 years, even hanging out with the right people is not enough to change your heart. The only way to be right with God is through a living relationship with Jesus, not just by standing next to him. People can come to church, listen to sermons, maybe even like the songs and sing them all the way home, but it is all meaningless unless your life is transformed by Jesus. Proximity to Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. Loving him, submitting to him, following him, repenting of your sin, and trusting in him, that will save you. Nothing more, nothing less. Just Jesus. And verse 47 continues, he, that's Judas, approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now the hypocrisy here is it's tangible, it's real. A kiss in that culture was a sign of respect, a sign of affection. But this kiss is just a sign of the evil that is in Judas's heart. It is a sign for the soldiers, which man is Jesus and who needs to be arrested. And the disciples, they seem to get what's going on. They see the danger and the severity of the situation and they want to respond. They want to fight back. They want to defend Jesus. So they ask in verse 49, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Should we come to your aid? And to be honest, I think they have a right sense of justice. Jesus has done nothing wrong, and they know it, but their approach is all wrong because they see Jesus as defenseless. They see him as a victim. But Jesus isn't some damsel in distress. He isn't defenseless. And at the complete whim of this crowd, Jesus is the King of the universe. He is the one who created everything. He doesn't need people to step in and defend him. But one disciple who we know to be Peter from John 18, verse 10, he doesn't even wait for Jesus to respond to their question. He lifts his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. But look at how Jesus responds. Verse 51. Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Jesus is in control. He told his disciples that this would happen. He told the disciples that one of their own would betray him. He warned them that Jesus would be arrested and treated like a criminal. But now, on top of all of that, in this moment, he stops and he heals one of the crowd sent to arrest him. He does good to those who want to harm him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm wronged or my sense of justice is triggered, I want to react. I want to right the wrong. I want to retaliate. I guess in some way, maybe I'm a bit ashamed to admit it, I'm a bit like Peter in this moment. But Jesus is completely different. In the face of this mob who want to arrest him, he is calm. In the midst of what he knows will be his final hours, he doesn't look for an escape route. As a group of soldiers come and take him to a death, he doesn't hate, but he heals and he goes with them. Even in this dark hour of his life, Jesus cares for the needs of others. Why? Because he is in control. None of this has taken Jesus by surprise. The sovereignty of God is absolute. And I think J.C. Ryle, a bishop from Liverpool from the 1800s, you can tell I've been reading a lot about the 1800s recently, but he puts it perfectly when he says this: the hands of the wicked are bound until God allows them to work. They can do nothing without his permission. The hands of the wicked cannot stir one moment before God allows them to begin, and cannot stir one moment after God commands them to stop. So Jesus turns to this mob and he basically says, is this really necessary? I've been in the temple all the time and you didn't come for me once. Am I leading a rebellion? And in verse 53 he says, every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Now was the time, according to the plan of God, for Jesus to be taken and arrested. But it is not the mob in control. It's not the religious elite who issued the arrest warrant who have the upper hand. Jesus could have obliterated this crowd in a second. This was the man who calmed a storm with his words, who raised people from the dead, who commanded demons to leave, and they did. This is the man who did miracles and taught things that were impossible for a normal man to do. But instead, he goes along with their plan. He accepts the arrest and goes quietly because he is in control and he knows it is God's will. Because Jesus knows that this is the way that he will pay for the sins of the world. Though everyone will desert him, though no one stood for him, Jesus stood for us. I don't think that we should walk away from this thinking that we should be silent in the face of evil or that we should let bad things happen, but we should come away with an overwhelming sense that whatever life throws at us as Christians, whatever comes our way as we live faithfully for Jesus, he is in control. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can stop the plans of God. As we think about this episode in the life of Jesus, as we think about these events leading to his final hours of life on this earth, we see the failure and weakness of humanity, but we also see the surpassing greatness and humility of Jesus. We see Jesus, the Savior of the world, who even in his final hours is concerned for the spiritual well-being of his disciples. He's concerned that we don't fall into temptation. And in one of the most difficult crises of his life, instead of focusing on pain and suffering that he will endure on our behalf, Jesus' main concern is that God's will would be done. And in all of this, we see a Savior who's in control. Even in the suffering and pain, there is not one millisecond when Jesus is not in absolute control of everything that's unfolding. I don't know about you, but that makes me awestruck by the immense love of Jesus that he would go through all of that for us. The deep love of Jesus, that even though no one stood for him, he stood for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grand plan of salvation set in place before the foundation of the world, that you promised to send a Savior to save us from our sin, to rescue us from the sin that has ruined our hearts, our world, and our lives. Jesus, we thank you that in the garden on the Mount of Olives, we see you agonizing and yet we see you submitting to the Father's will. We see you going ahead with God's plan, which means that we sit here, or we can sit here this morning as your people. And we don't come as those who are full of sin. We come as those who have been called children of God, that we have been given Jesus' right standing before you. Holy Spirit, thank you that you've opened our eyes to see the truth. And Lord, if you have not opened the eyes of some people here, Lord, would you do that now? Holy Spirit, would you move people's hearts to trust in Jesus? And Lord, would you help all of us to live for Jesus until the wonderful day that we see him face to face? Father, help us to stand firm for Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.